To thank you this morning for the opportunity we have to open up your word and allow it to teach us. Father, we recognize that we so much need to learn from you, and we need to be filled with your spirit, and we need to be empowered. And Lord, I pray that you'll just speak to each heart here today individually where they are. We know everybody has different situations in life, different things they're going through. Lord, one thing we know is your word speaks to us all, and it has that power to do so, and I pray that it will. So, Father, help us to understand the words. Help us to be free of distraction. And, Lord, I pray that you'll just really bring to our lives the truths from the Scriptures so that we not only know them, but that we'll live them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe that Luke 15 is one of the amazing grace chapters of the Bible. One of the amazing grace chapters of the Bible. You're familiar with, I'm sure, with the old hymn, Amazing Grace. Even us, you hear it sung in a lot of secular media things. But the first verse just says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm blind. Was blind, but now I see. It's interesting when I think about the combination of lost and found that we hear in the hymn Amazing Grace. We find that combination actually used in the Bible. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 3, we're told that if someone found what was lost and lied about it, it was a sin. In fact, the following verse says that if you found something that was lost, you needed to actually return it to the person who'd lost it. In other words, you need to be sensitive to the fact when someone loses something to return it to them. Interestingly, also in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 3, it tells us that if we find that a brother has lost an item, we need to return it to him. Again, that which is lost, even material things, it's important to return it to the one who had lost it. Another account in 1 Samuel 9:20 is talking about Saul, the man who would later become King Saul. We're told that his father had sent him out to find some donkeys that had been lost. And on that trip, he ran into Samuel, or he encounters Samuel. Actually, he's trying to find where those lost donkeys were by consulting Samuel. And Samuel told him, hey, you're going to be the next king of Israel, which wasn't what Saul was looking to find. But that's what he's told. And interestingly, at the very end of that conversation, Samuel says, oh, by the way, those donkeys that your father lost, they've been found. And now your father's not worried about the donkeys anymore. He's lost about you because you've been gone so long. It's interesting that theme, though, of lost and found with these throughout Scripture. But interestingly, in the New Testament, the combination of being lost and found in the same verse, we don't find any place in the New Testament except in this very chapter, Luke 15. We don't just find it once or twice, we find it four different times. It's really a theme that runs throughout this book. So, setting the scene for this today, let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 of Luke 15. It says, Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, This man receives sinners, and he eats with them. So we have here the tax collectors who were traitors to the Jewish people. They became friends with the Romans and were actually willing to accept taxes. And not only was that relationship despised by their Jewish people, but some of the tax collectors were known to charge more than they should, and so, of course, they deserved the wrath that they got. So the Jewish people despised these tax collectors. And then also sinners. These would have been those who had broken the law and were looked down upon by the Jewish community, especially the leaders, religious leaders. And these were coming, we're told, so Jesus to listen to him. But a real contrast is shown in verse 2, where we see the Pharisees and the scribes come, and they grumble. That is, they murmur. They complain throughout the whole crowd about this that's taking place. And they say this, This man receives sinners, and he eats with them. Aghast, astonishing to them, repulsive to them, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. But interestingly, and the rest of this chapter is devoted to three parables that address the very charge, the very complaint that these Pharisees and these scribes have. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at two of the three parables together. The third one will be addressed next week. We're going to take a look at these two parables, verse 2. And then we're going to briefly mention two truths that we see about repentance in this passage. And then we're going to take a look at two questions I think we need to answer this morning. And finally, two challenges for you to consider in response to what we've learned this morning. Well, first of all, let's take a look at the first parable, which we see in verses 3 through 7. It's the parable of the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep. We see when we look at this, so he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So a man among you has 100 sheep." Now, interestingly, in this time, shepherds were despised. They were despised. They were considered by people of their time as, many of them had gained the reputation as being liars and immoral people. And interestingly, in legal settings, they were not allowed to testify. So they were despised by the people who they were with, by their common people who were in the nation with them. But interestingly, Jesus chose this very group of people as an illustration in this parable. They were hated by the people, despised, but yet those who are coming against Jesus are hating him and despising him for what he is doing. It's interesting that Jesus chooses to use a group of people who are despised. He says the lost one, what happened to make it lost? Well, the sheep wandered away, and nibbling perhaps, mindless went off and it was separated from the rest, but it's lost. And we're told that the shepherd leaves the 99 in the open pasture, not in the fold, in the open pasture. And he travels, we're told, until he finds the lost one. Now, notice what the shepherd's attitude was not. We don't have recorded here that the shepherd says, "Stupid old sheep." We don't see that here. Nor do we see the attitude, "Well, you know, 99 out of 100 isn't bad, forget that one." No. We don't see those attitudes at all. But he goes out. And in fact, he searches for it, and really, he travels until he finds it. It's really a picture of the Lord, who's a sovereign seeker of lost sheep. This is an illustration of Jesus himself. He is a sovereign seeker of lost sheep. And he finds it. And then we're told that he lays the sheep on his shoulder. As he lays it on his shoulder, several things come to my mind. This is a picture of security. While the sheep is on the shepherd's shoulder, it is secure. It's not going to be harmed. It's not going to be hurt by a predator animal that will be coming through. It's secure. But also, it rests. This sheep isn't having to go back for the rest of the sheep. The shepherd is carrying it. And it's getting the direction because the shepherd is taking it right where it needs to go. What a beautiful picture of what the Lord does for the lost sheep that he is seeking to save and to reach. And then we're told he rejoices. The shepherd rejoices over this lost sheep that was found. You know, incredibly throughout Scripture, we're given different passages that tell us that is the very nature of our God. He is a shepherd who seeks the lost sheep. In Psalm 119, 176, it says this, "I have gone astray," the psalmist writes, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." And then Isaiah 53:6, a common verse that we read quite often. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, speaking ahead, of course, to what would happen with the Lord Jesus, that he would take our iniquity upon us. And then in Ezekiel chapter 34, the sheep of Israel had really been mistreated by the shepherds, those who were to watch over them and care for them spiritually. And the Lord speaks to the prophet Ezekiel, to the people of Israel. Listen to the words of the Lord to the people. Listen to the shepherd's heart that God demonstrates in these verses. It says, "For thus," Ezekiel 34, 11 through 16, "thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with my judgment. These are the words of the Lord about his people Israel. He cared about them. He shepherded them. He wanted to bring them back. But this theme doesn't stop in the Old Testament. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, the Apostle Peter says this, speaking to the believers, the Christian scattered believers he was writing to, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul." Beautiful picture. Again, it was begun in the Old Testament. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2. Jesus is the very shepherd of our souls. Well, we see that the shepherd in verse 6 comes home and he calls together his friends and his neighbors. "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." Not only is the shepherd rejoicing in finding this lost animal, but he's calling others to join in him in rejoicing as well. A beautiful picture of how the Lord views those who he finds. Not just he rejoices, but he invites others to rejoice as well. Notice the conclusion of verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That's how Jesus concludes this first parable. But let's be really clear about this. What Jesus is not saying is that you have one person who needs repentance, the 99 are cool with God. It's not what's being said here. You see, he's saying that there's more joy in heaven over one who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. The Word of God makes it clear that we all need that. We're all sinners. We're all lost. But it says here that one recognizes that and repents, and there's joy in heaven over that, as opposed to the 99 who don't view any need for that repentance. Well, that's the first parable. The second parable we see in verses 8 through 10, and this is the parable of the lost coin. The parable of the lost coin. Here we're told a woman has 10 silver coins. Now, multiple commentators make the point this could well come from the practice of that time of a father who would give to his daughter before she got married a headband that had these silver coins in it. These coins were significant for these reasons. Number one, it was a status symbol. A woman who wore this, people recognized, hey, she's married, much like we would view wedding rings today. The second thing, though, is it was a sign of independence. You see, each of those coins is worth a day's wage, roughly. And so it was a gift of a father to a daughter saying, look, I know this marriage is to last, what our desire for you is, but if something happens, you have this, where you can sustain yourself for a period of time until you can get further help. So it was an independence thing for her, too. It gave her some security in that way. But yet a third thing that was very significant about this is that if a woman had been unfaithful, to understand that some of those coins could have been, a coin or more could have been taken away. And so it was a disgrace to them. And so it was the glory of a woman to be able to have this headband with these coins. By the way, if that's what it was referring to, the people of that time would have despised this woman too, because this would have been a poor woman. To have 10 coins wasn't very many. As I understand it, those who were better off would have had dozens of these coins in this headband. And so this woman was simply a poor woman in comparison to what was the practice of that time. But whether it's referring to this particular possession she had or something else, the fact is we're told she loses the coin. And notice what she does. She lights a lamp. Now, in homes at that time, especially if it was a single-room dwelling, there wouldn't have been windows, so it would have been dark. She's pulled out a lamp so she can find it in the darkness. And isn't that true of in our lost condition? We're in the dark. But here we have a picture of this woman who's bringing out this lamp to give cast light. And what's more, she sweeps as well. If the coin had been lost in some of the dust and along the edge or in a corner of a room, it would have been covered up. And so often it's true that what does separate us from God is our sin, the dirt that's in our life. Again, we have a picture of this woman who's bringing out the light and sweeping to clean. Again, pictures of what Christ would do in our life. We go on further and we see that she searches carefully. She searches carefully. She's examining to find this lifeless coin. In the case we had, case of the parable before, we had a sheep that wandered off. Here we have an inanimate object, something which isn't even alive. And this woman is searching after it. And then we're told that she finds it. Again, it's a picture of the Lord's being a sovereign seeker of one who has not even any life. And she finds it. She finds it. What a tremendous, tremendous truth. In Luke 15, verse 24 and 32, we're not going to read those, but it's talking about the parable of the prodigal son, which we'll talk about next week. Not only was this prodigal son lost and then found, but he was dead and then made alive. Another picture of what happens when the Lord rescues those who are lost and those who are in need of repentance. Something inanimate, and this woman is looking for it. Notice how the conclusion of this parable goes in verse 10, where it says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Again, another picture, we have common themes in these two parables that something which was lost is found. And the result was joy, not only on the part of the one who found it and one who lost it, but all the friends of that person as well. And so we have this common picture in both parables, setting the stage for the next parable that we're going to talk about next week. But I want to just take the truths that we've talked about so far and consider two truths about repentance that I think we see in these first two parables. The first truth is this. A minority see their need as a sinner who needs to repent. A minority see their need as a sinner who needs to repent. Going back to verse 7. "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance." One comes to Christ, one he finds. They're a sinner. They recognize that. But the Lord saves them, finds them, over 99 who are oblivious to that need. You know, this isn't the only place in the Scripture we see this. Again, going back to 15 verse 2, whereas the sinners are seeking Jesus out to listen to him. In verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. They're complaining about this. But this isn't even the only place in Luke where we see this. I'd like you to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. This theme is one that we see throughout this gospel. In Luke 5, 27, we're told he went out, speaking of Jesus, and he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. This man follows Jesus on his call and his bidding, and he immediately goes. But look at what happens. Verse 29, "And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This very charge in Luke 15 that we've been looking at today, in this passage in Luke 5, they use this as an insult to him. How could you do this? How could you sit with these people, even be in their presence? And what they meant is an insult. Jesus is saying to them in these accounts, "Listen, that's why I came. I came to save these very people. I came to find those who were lost. I came to those who were sick." And yet another passage that we find later in this book, Luke chapter 18. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 18. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9-14. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, a religious separatist, a religious leader, and the other a tax collector, a known outcast in that day, and one who was despised. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. As I reflected on these verses this week, I thought about my own personal experience in sharing with people the gospel. And I'm sure you share Christ with people, you found this to be true too. As I share Christ with people, the common response typically isn't, oh, thank you for telling me that. I've been so bothered by my sin. I've been looking for an answer. Thank you for coming. That's usually not the way it goes. Many people, in fact, a lot of people, most people, give you this impression. Listen, I'm good with God, okay? I go to church when I can. I'm a pretty good person. They see themselves as being well. They see themselves as being okay with God. They don't see themselves as a sinner desperately in need of a Savior. I mean, those of us who understand the truth understand that we get that. We need a Savior. We need a Savior desperately. So a minority really see their need as a sinner who needs to repent. But there's a second truth we need to really get here because it's emphasized. We need to take it to heart, and that is this, that heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Heaven rejoices over the sinner who repents. Listen, we celebrate birthdays and we celebrate anniversaries. We celebrate weddings this time of year. We celebrate graduations. And it's good. It's a good thing to celebrate these things. But how much more should we celebrate what heaven does? And that is when one repents and comes to faith in Christ. That we need to really celebrate. I don't know about you, but as I've been at Walmart or other places of commerce, party stores, if you will, I've never seen a banner that says, celebrate, Joe just came to Christ, or so-and-so just repented. Doesn't sell very well, I'm sure. But listen, heaven celebrates when one comes in repentance and faith to Christ. We need to recognize that truth. Well, understanding those two truths, then it leads, I think, to ask two questions. So here's the first question. Do you recognize your sinfulness? And have you repented? Do you recognize your sinfulness and have you repented? Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Another very challenging passage is one we find in 1 Timothy 1:15. You don't need to turn there, I'll read it to you. But it's written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Now, keep this in mind. The Apostle Paul was used by God greatly in the early church, taking the gospel to the Gentiles, writing much of the New Testament. But listen to what his words are. 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. That's the Apostle Paul. He's not patting himself on the back. He's recognizing that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and I, he says, am foremost of all. Do we get that about ourselves? Do we understand our desperate need of a Savior? Do we see ourselves through the eyes of God? That we are sinners in need of a Savior, totally lost without His intervention in our life, without His saving us? Do we get that? The Apostle Paul did, and I think we do well to learn from him. J.C. Ryle has said this, do we have a sense of our own sin? Do we feel bad and wicked and guilty and deserving of God's anger? Is the remembrance of our past lives of sin bitter to us? Does the recollection of our past conduct make us ashamed? then we are the very people who ought to apply to Christ just as we are, pleading nothing of our own, making no useless delay. Christ will receive us graciously and pardon us freely and give us eternal life because He is one that receives sinners. Are you thankful this morning that Jesus receives sinners? I am. I am. But have you recognized that? Do you recognize what the gospel says in Luke 19:10, that Jesus came to seek and save the lost? Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated His love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you believe He died for your sin? He paid the price? Do you believe that He and He alone covers that? That's what the Scripture calls us, demands of us if we are going to come in faith with Him. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, in that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast." Listen, we have nothing to boast of before God. If we have a relationship with Him, it's because of the merits of Jesus Christ. We must understand that. And I would invite you today, if you have not come to Him in humility, seeking salvation from Him, do that. Repent that heaven might rejoice. Well, here's the second question. Do you rejoice with heaven when sinners repent? Do you rejoice with heaven when sinners repent? You know, we need to recognize the Lord's work. In Luke 10:20, the 70 who Jesus sent out were coming back and reported to Him. They were excited because the spirits were subjected to them. And He said, "Don't rejoice in the fact that the spirits are subjected to you, but rejoice in the fact that your names are recorded in heaven." That's what we need to rejoice about, is that we have a place with Him in heaven. That's what should cause us to celebrate personally and be so grateful personally about what He's done for us. But in addition to that, we find when we take a look at John chapter 4, verse 36, it says of those who are doing His work, those who sow and those who reap rejoice when they see the life that comes about because of doing the Lord's work. Those who sow and those who reap rejoice together. So there's a rejoicing that can take place because we know our names have been recorded by His grace. But there's also a joy that comes when we've planted the seed. That is, we've shared the Word of God with people. Or when we see someone come to faith, that brings us great joy. I want to share with you something that's pretty convicting. I want you to ask yourself this question. When's the last time you rejoiced over someone coming to faith in Christ? Make a list of people who you've rejoiced because God has brought them to faith in Christ. And here's kind of a convicting thought when you do this. Perhaps it's been a while since you've rejoiced in this way. Which leads us to the final two things. As I reflected on that, rejoicing with heaven when sinners repent, there's a truth that we need to understand very, very clearly from these two parables, and that is this. God is a sovereign God who seeks those who are lost. It is to Him that we must give the credit when a person is saved. We can't save anyone. We can't. It's impossible for us. He's the one who seeks lost. We find it in the parable of the lost sheep. We see it in the parable of the coin. He initiates. He seeks us out. He finds us. So let that truth be so clear in your minds as we consider these two challenges. It is God who saves. It is not us. It's always been that way. We need to recognize that truth, and these two parables set that forth so loud and clear to us. And yet, the Scriptures reveal to us that, and I marvel over this, why He didn't just send angels all the time to bring the gospel message. Why He uses us? Why He uses me? Mess it up so bad sometimes. But He does. And we see that there are two things I think we need to be challenged with from God's Word. And the first one is this. We need to proclaim God's Word and the gospel. Proclaim God's Word and the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17 says this. Romans 10, verses 13 to 17. Paul writes, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So even though it is God who saves, let there be no mistake about it, he saves people, he has still chosen to use his spoken word to bring about that regeneration that he does in people's lives. And he needs preachers. I'm not just talking about people who are standing behind a pulpit. I'm talking about people who are speaking to other people person to person. He needs people to proclaim the word of God and to proclaim the gospel. So I think the challenge to us is, yes, it is God who saves, it is he who is seeking the lost, but he has called us in his word to take that message to people. It's an amazing, amazing truth. In my own devotion, recently I've been reading in 2 Kings, and I've been really just taken by the king, King Josiah. The nation before Josiah was corrupt and evil, and the nation after him would be evil and corrupt as well. But in Josiah's lifetime, he was given a copy of God's law, the book. And when this king read the book, his life was changed and his kingdom was changed. They put away idolatry. They put away child sacrifices. The spiritists and mediums were put away. The Passover was reinstituted. They hadn't practiced it. An amazing transformation that took place. Why? Because of the word of God. It's powerful. And I think in our day and age, we need to keep that in mind too. His power comes about as his spirit works through his word. So proclaim God's word in the gospel. The second and final challenge is this. We need to pray for the Lord to send laborers into his harvest. We need to pray for the Lord to send laborers into his harvest. In Luke 10, 2, we talked about this chapter earlier when Jesus sent the 70 out to preach. He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send laborers into the harvest. In that day, laborers were needed. In this day too, laborers. We should be praying that laborers are sent out. Whether it's Sterling, Colorado, or Northeast Colorado, or other parts of our state, or our nation, or the world, to the othermost parts of the earth. We need to be praying that God sends forth laborers into his harvest, those who proclaim his truth. You know, I desire more to be saved here in Sterling, Colorado. Don't you? Don't you long to hear more testimonies of people who come to faith in Christ? There's a darkness in this place. There's a darkness in this town. There's a darkness in our part of the state. There's a darkness in our world. And don't you want to see people come to faith in Christ? I know it's a work of God, but he chooses for whatever reason to use us to proclaim that message. I long for that. I long to see souls saved. And I know I'm powerless without his word and his spirit. And I am praying for more laborers, whether it's for us locally or throughout the world. And I'm desiring by his grace to be looking for those opportunities to share his gospel with people. I fail. I'm insensitive to situations. Don't always get it. But it's my desire to take his word to people who need the truth. This morning, we've been talking about the parable of the lost sheep. And we've talked about the parable of the lost coin and how those speak of our Lord who takes the initiative to find those who are lost. And we recognize through those parables that we too are sinners in need of repentance. But the great truths we find is that though, when there is a repentance, when one does come to faith, there is joy, there is celebration in heaven. We've asked the question, do we recognize our sinfulness and do we rejoice with heaven when sinners repent? Talk finally about the two challenges of proclaiming this word and praying for God to send laborers into the harvest. May we recognize that we and every person walking the face of this planet are sinners in need of repentance. Praise God if he saved you. And may we be people who truly rejoice at the things that delight the heart of God, which is someone coming to faith in Christ. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to look at your word. It truly is an amazing grace chapter. And we're not finished yet. Next week we'll get to finish this chapter out. But there's so many great truths here, Lord. Things that go to the deepest part of our heart. Things that challenge the very center of our being. Who are we? What do we need to do? And what are we to do with our life once we've discovered that it's found in Christ? I thank you for giving us these truths in these two parables. And it's going to be built on next week, Lord. But thank you for these truths. Lord, my prayer this morning would be that you help us honestly assess where our life is with you. If we need to get right with you, I pray that that would take place in the hearts of individuals this morning. But Lord, if we are yours, I pray that we'll have the heart of our shepherd, the heart of the one who sought the coin, that we would be ones too who, like our Savior, under his leadership and under his power and authority, seek those who are lost. We are simply those who work for you, Lord. But please help us to be faithful servants of yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.